Tom. So unsung hero, Deborah, and you'll find all of her story in Judges chapter 4 and 5. It would be good to have a Bible, so because I'm not going to read all of it. And the reason for that really is that chapter 4 tells the story, and chapter 5 fills in some of the details in a sort of poetic form. So if you haven't got a Bible, you'd like one, Jane's passing them around. It'd be good to refer to it if you've got one. So I'll read chapter 4, we'll sort of tell the story and we'll fill in the details from the poem and pick up some of the verses from there later. Judges 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Why didn't they ask somebody else to read this? Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Za'ananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. And Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the land and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. And the last verse of chapter 5, or the last line of the last verse of chapter 5 says, "Then the land had peace for 40 years. Now, those of you with gardens and allotments will appreciate what I'm about to say. But I hate weeds. As most of you know, we had an allotment for a couple of years, Jan and I. It was already overgrown when we took it on. It remained overgrown all the time we had it. We never really cleared the weeds from it, even though we took all the advice and did all the things you're supposed to do. We rotivated parts of it. We laid carpet. There's enough carpet to cover Warwick, I think, at one point, over this allotment. We burned a lot of the top of it off. Of course, all of that actually leaves the roots in the ground. And they regrow. You know this, don't you? And they regrow vigorously. And the annoying thing was you'd go one week and clear it, and then you go back the next week and clear the same patch again because those darned weeds had grown again. We gave it up for two reasons. Firstly, Jan broke her arm, so she couldn't dig anymore. And secondly, to stop me moaning. Jan and Jill Rogers now share an allotment, and you'll notice there's no mention of my name in that. So where are we going with that little snippet, really? Well, just to say that what is true of weeds is true of the Canaanites and other tribes that had not really been cleared out, not really rooted out from the conquest of the promised land with Joshua. And the Canaanites' culture and their lifestyle and their worship and the practices involved with worship were never really crushed, never really scrubbed out. And they kept returning. And of course, the people of Israel got wrapped up with the weeds of Canaanite life. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament, you'll find instructions, a bit like in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2 and the verses following. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now, people struggle with that kind of instruction to totally obliterate tribes and nations. I wonder why those instructions are given. Well, let's have a look at that, shall we? A little discursus, really, before we look at Deborah. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, a bit further on, there are general rules for general warfare. So if nations attack you, that kind of thing, this is what you're to do. And the whole chapter there, you see going to war, there are instructions about going to war. In verse 10 it says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. But as for the women, the children, the livestock and everything else in this city, you may take them as plunder for yourselves. I mean, these are fairly general rules of war. There's a generousness here. There's a talk, a jaw before war. But later in that chapter at verse 16, he switches attention from general warfare to the cities of the nations that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. In other words, the cities within the promised land. And here he says, completely destroy, verse 17, them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, They will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now some say this is no better than ethnic cleansing. And of course this is abhorrent, isn't it, to our mindset today. There's no place for this kind of slaughter, wholesale slaughter, in Christian thinking, you might say. And of course, therefore, people struggle with this kind of instruction from God. There are some possible answers, and you can read these yourself in the books. Some people try to just sort of accommodate it by saying, well, that's what's happened in those days, but it doesn't happen nowadays, that's just the way it was. Well, really, that won't do, because these are God's instructions, and as we've been singing, God never changes. Some people say, of course, but this is the Old Testament, this is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and therefore it's not the same anymore. But that won't do either, because you read your way through the Old Testament and you find so many Old Testament verses about God's love. Again, we've sung one tonight, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in mercy. There is loads of verses about God's love following us all the days of our life, etc., 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 there in the Old Testament. And when you transfer to the New Testament, of course, you'll find Jesus speaking more than anybody else about hell, about judgment, about the wrath of God. And of course, the cross, the thing we celebrate here tonight, is the place where the wrath of God against sin that we're reading about in the Old Testament is played out just as extremely. The difference, of course, is that it's borne by Christ. That's even more perverse, isn't it, in a way? Because those who deserve to be punished go free, and the one who doesn't deserve to be punished at all takes the blame, indeed becomes sin for us. So you see, this business about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God being different just won't do either. Some people say, well, it's just rhetoric. You know, we played a football match yesterday and we slaughtered them. Well, obviously you didn't, did you? Because you'll probably play them again next season. You don't mean it, literally. And I think there is some truth in this, actually, in this kind of language being used in the Old Testament. John, or even the New Testament, John the Baptist, you know, all of Judea went out to hear him. Did they? Weren't there some still, being on nights, they were still in bed at home? Weren't there some who had gone out to a party or something and hadn't actually gone out to Judea? The language is used, isn't it, sometimes, which is rhetorical, if that's the right word, and not to be taken literally. And that's true because for all that it says and for all that we read and we've read it tonight, after a battle, the people of Israel ran down fleeing armies and put them all to the sword, and there were none left. It's clearly not true. Completely true. There were enough left to rebuild cities, to mingle with the people of Israel, to retain their worship practices, and to grow as weeds among the people of God. But still, what are we to make of a God who demands the slaughter of whole tribes of people? I've got two things to say, I think. The first thing is about the Canaanites themselves. Their practices were particularly nasty. In Deuteronomy, again, chapter 18 and verse 9, God says to the people, when you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord. They would offer their children in sacrifice to their gods, something detestable to the Lord. You can read elsewhere of incest, of bestiality, of sexual slavery, of ritual prostitution. These things are detestable to the Lord. And I say, well, I'm glad they're detestable to the Lord. And therefore they must be judged. So that's something about the people who lived in the land. The second thing to say is about God himself. And again, we've been singing, and John's invited us to pray along these lines tonight. Just think about God's nature for a moment. What are the different aspects of God's nature? Go on, tell me some. Save me doing all the talking. Okay. He's holy, thank you. Tick. Okay, I haven't got that one, thank you. Just.
Faithful.
Tick.
Merciful.
Tick. Loving. Big tick. I've run out of ticks. But, okay, compassionate. So we go on, don't we? God's nature is a many-faced jewel, isn't it? There are lots of different facets to the nature of God. Love, faithfulness, goodness, mercy, you know, and then the dark side, you might say, of the jewel, some might say, the sort of righteousness, wrath element of God. It's in God's job description to be judge. He will judge everyone. He will judge all of the earth. And the sentence will be according to what people have done. But he is merciful and he's slow to anger. And it's just, I found this interesting. I've not considered this before, but I found it in one of the commentaries that I read this week. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. This is God speaking to Abraham, where he's making a covenant with Abram and promises him that future generations will inhabit and inherit this promised land that Abram now stands in. But not actually for 400 years. In verse 13 of chapter 15, he says, "The Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own.'" So he's predicting that they'll be going to Egypt. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." That's the Exodus. "You, however, will go to your fathers." Abram will die. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." This is the land that is already promised to Abram. "For the sin of the Amorites, who became part of the people of the land, including the Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure." Why send the people of God to Egypt for 400 years? Because the present incumbents of the land, the Amorites, their sinfulness, which I'm guessing was just as bad as we've just read and described, but was not yet reached its full measure. God is patient with people. God, you know, not wants anyone to perish, but wants everyone to be saved. Peter writes that, doesn't he, in the New Testament? God hates sin, but he's patient and he wants people to turn to him. Yet after 400 years, the Amorites / Canaanites had not turned. They'd not repented. In fact, their lifestyles got worse. So God judged them and condemned them to punishment. Is this not the kind of God we want? Is that not better, to judge this awful sinfulness, than to have a laissez-faire sort of God who says, "Oh, don't worry, carry on, it's fine. Don't know about you." It's like other aspects of this as well, that God has chosen Israel as his treasured possession. He loves them. He wants the best for them. He leads them into this promised land that he promised Abraham those hundreds of years before, a land flowing with milk and honey. The mission of God's people is to be a light to the nations, to live and to love under God's law and God's hand, and to witness to him and to his glory. He knows that they need to remain pure and not get sucked in to the pleasures of the flesh, to idol worship, and to the secular lifestyle that is prevalent in the land when they get there. The presence of the Canaanites in the land make that impurity of the Israelites a reality. And therefore God's judgment is to remove the Canaanites from the land. I might also just point out that God's anger is not reserved just for the enemies of Israel. But over and over again, God declares his anger against his own people who turn away from him, who rebel against him, who engage in detestable acts. And so over and over again, we'll see the cycle repeated. He gives them over to other nations. Or as he said, and as we read in verse 2 of Judges 4, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, as you read through Judges, you'll see a cycle repeated, a sort of a recycle, if you like. A time of peace, a new generation that grows up, who don't know the Lord, and who do evil in the sight of the Lord because they embrace the practices of the people who have weeded themselves into the land. The Lord allows other kings and tribes and nations to rule over Israel and oppress them. The people cry out to the Lord. He hears and he sends them a leader or a judge. This is in the time before kings. The judges restore stability, often in battle. And there comes a time of peace. And then the cycle starts again. And you'll read through all the chapters of this book and you'll see that happening over and over and over again. Now all of that is explained in chapters 1 and 2 of Judges, and in chapter 3 they start to list the judges and the cycle of events. And you'll see in chapter 3 that Othniel was the first judge, Ehud was the second judge, and if you want gruesome detail, read his story, perhaps not now, but later, have an IGT. Shamgar, the third judge, just gets one verse, but he too saved Israel. And then, fourth judge, our hero for tonight, unsung hero, Deborah. So the first three verses, again, recycle the events. People of Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sold them to Jabin, the king of Canaan, and we're told that the commander of his armies is a man called Sisera. People think that Jabin had grown old by this time, couldn't fight himself, and so had this commander of his troops, a man called Sisera. It's notable, it's mentioned a few times, he had 900 iron chariots, which would have been quite a formidable thing. This is early Iron Age time, historical context. And they oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help. Enter Deborah. We're told that she's married to Lapidoth, who's never mentioned again. And two things mark Deborah out from the other judges, in fact. Firstly, she's a woman. Now, this is a patriarchal society, as I guess you know, and therefore almost all of the time, men are the judges, men are the kings, men are the leaders of God's people. So it's unusual that here is a woman, although not unique. And Miriam, you may have heard of, you find her story in Exodus chapter 15. And Huldah, you find her story in 2 Kings 22 verse 14, who's also a prophetess. So it's unusual that a woman is here, but there must have been something about Deborah that made her stand out and be respected by the people of God. We're told that she is a prophetess. A prophet, prophetess, would have given much time to prayer, to seeking the Lord, to listening what the Lord had to say. A prophet foretells the word of God, learns of the wisdom of God, and foretells the ways of God. And they use their gifts of wisdom, don't they, and discernment. They come across as godly people and therefore full of God's wisdom. So this must have marked out Deborah, although these things really aren't explicitly said about her. Again in verse 4, we find that she was leading Israel at that time. And you'll see the footnote there says that traditionally the word is translated judging. She was judging Israel at this time. And she held court, verse 5, at a tree named after her, the Palm of Deborah. Make a good name for a pub, wouldn't it? Probably the Palm of Deborah. And she'd sit and people would come to her with disputes and she would decide for them, using that godliness, that wisdom, that discernment that she had as a prophet from being close to the heart of God. Now, it doesn't say that the people cried out to her for help against the oppression. They cried to the Lord. And the Lord speaks to her, and she hears, and she sends for Barak. He's from up north, near the centre of Canaanite rule. And you see what she says in verse 6. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. Our Lord Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. When she says, I will lure Sisera, she's speaking the Lord's word. It's the Lord who will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Now Barak, bless him, seems a bit uncertain. If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Some might say, well, he seems a bit scared here. But actually, this is an act of faith. This is an act of faith in the Lord's chosen one, in the Lord's judge, the one who represents the Lord here on earth. He's thinking the Lord is with her, and therefore he'll be with us as we travel to do battle together. And an interesting footnote is that it's Barak who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of those who by faith did great exploits for the Lord. Hebrews 11 mentions Barak and not Deborah. And other people point out that his reluctance is no different to Moses' reluctance to go to Pharaoh or to Gideon's reluctance to fight the people he was fighting or to Jeremiah's reluctance to be in a prophet. You know, it's quite a biblical thing, isn't it, to be reluctant, but God then helps you at these times. Well, Deborah agrees, but she does warn him that because of the way he's going about it, the honour will be given to a woman. And of course, she's looking forward to Jael, who kills Sisera. Well, chapter 4 tells us that 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali go with Barak, whereas chapter 5 fills in more detail. And in verses 13 to 18, you'll see there that which tribes went and which tribes stayed at home, interestingly. Interesting that that's picked up in chapter 5. As I say, they tell the same story, just from slightly different angles. Chapter 4 is bald facts. Chapter 5 is a political or a poetical report, which adds some interesting detail. This incident about the tent-dwelling nomadic people, the Kenites, descended from Moses' brother-in-law, were camped in the area of battle, but they were also friendly with Barak's tribe as well. And of course he escapes and goes to stay with Jael in her tent. Sisera mustered his chariots and his men at the Kishon River. And Deborah tells Barak that this is the moment. This is the moment to go because the Lord will give them into your hands. It's a rout. The Lord wins the battle, as we read in chapter 4 and verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. The clue in chapter 5, filled out, chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, speaks of the heavens pouring, the earth shaking, the clouds pouring down water, the mountains quaking, and in verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away. So all these chariots were gathered by the river, but got bogged down in all the rain and the mud and being swept away. So all that advantage was lost. In fact, it became a disadvantage to them. And the Israelites went around winning the battle and slaughtering the Canaanites. And again, verse 16 says, not one of them was left. And then verse 17 tells us about Sisera, who clearly was left. He hides in the tent with Jael, and the story, without going into too much detail, she takes his life while he's sleeping. And it's graphic stuff, isn't it? And you think, well, why a tent peg? And why through the temple with a hammer? And I guess it's because, you know, there were no guns with silencers, you know, to make it quick and clean. Probably weren't lethal injections in those days. No electric chair, do you know? Probably, actually, no kitchen knives, because all the iron would have been used to produce in swords and chariots. A tent peg, I think, shows initiative, doesn't it? Well done. Well done, Jael. That's what I say. And the end of chapter 4 says that God subdued Jabin. The Israelites grew stronger and destroy him. And the end of chapter 5, we see that there was peace in the land for 40 years before the cycle starts again. So you see, not much really is said about our unsung hero, Deborah, except that she led the nation through this time. She's a prophetess. She's close to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 7, she describes herself as a mother in Israel, gifted to judge and to lead. And we know that she's a poet, and we know that she's a singer, because verse 1 of chapter 5 says, Deborah and Barak sang this song together. But one more thing comes over, and this is what we close with. That's her total dependence on the Lord in all circumstances. In his sovereignty, one of those other facets that perhaps we didn't mention as we talked things through. You see, as you read through, it's the Lord commands you to do this, Barak, take all these men. The Lord will give the enemy into your hands. The Lord has gone ahead of you. It was the Lord who routed the enemy in battle. It was the Lord who sent the rains, who flooded the river. Do you see this complete and utter sense that every circumstance of her life is under the Lord's hands, in his hands? Maybe we can learn something from this. That the circumstances of our lives, the work we do, the relationships we enjoy or perhaps don't enjoy, what part do we see the Lord playing in that? You know, is it, do we do things of our own strength? Or is the Lord at work? Deborah also knows the necessity of giving everything over to the Lord. In her song, chapter 5, verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. This unsung hero knew the secret to a life lived close with the Lord, to trust him in every moment of her life, and to give her life to him, and to encourage other people to do so as well. Because when we do, we're like the sun when it rises in its strength. So we thank God for Deborah and those other judges like her for their witness to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these chapters are
mostly about you, about your nature, about your character, about your desire to be in relationship with your people and for you to be their God. This is about your holiness, your heart's desire to see your people really move with you and to reflect your glory amongst in the land where they live, Lord, amongst the countries around who live around them. And yet, Lord, you can only do this through your servants. You can only do this through people who understand this, who know you in all your glory, and who offer their lives to you. And so we thank you for Deborah. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that she can teach us in just offering ourselves again to your sovereignty and to giving our lives over to you. And we pray that we might know your strength in our lives, just as the sun rises every day and gathers strength, so may we. We praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.